Let's stay standing for the word. The reading this morning is from Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. For he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, we pray that you would add your powerful insight into this wonderful and difficult word that we've just had read. We pray you'd just take our thoughts captive in the room this morning and inspire us to understand your ways and to live in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. Good morning. It's really great to be back among you. We've been away for a little bit, and Friday we traveled home, and it's a wonderful thing to get home, even though all the plants in the house have died and all that sort of thing. It's still a wonderful thing. St. Aldate's believes that home is a sort of key vision, and we even have a weekend called the Home Weekend, and we call our church Home at the Heart of Oxford. Because of the awareness that many of us live in a kind of exile from a different country, or in this situation in which we're living, we feel as if we're in exile. Let me just take a rain check and see how many people would say, for how many people the UK is not where you were born. Let's stick a hand up, have a look around, put it right up, okay. How many people were born in the UK? Probably half and half, would you agree? So that's a wonderful thing, I believe, for us and to take note of. We are a church for all nations at the heart of Oxford. We are a house of prayer for all nations at the heart of Oxford. And that's why our kind of vision document for the series we're doing at the moment, it's a kind of journal, we published it in September, it's called Citizens and Exiles. Do get hold of this book of the film, if you like, book of the series. If you haven't got one, pick one up today. And this is another book that we recommend, a rule of life for people living in the exile. Let's get those and think about them. The first one is stories of people living here who are citizens of heaven, living in, as it were, a often hostile environment, but being good citizens here. So this is number two in a series called Citizens in Exiles. Mark opened it last week. And I just want to say, in a way, the whole Bible is about exile. From the garden at the beginning, and then into Egypt under Joseph, into slavery, and then famously in the time of the exile when, as Lauren read to us in Psalm 137, Jerusalem fell and the people went into exile. And of course, Jesus came and talked about home and making his home with us, but also in his Father's house and many rooms, and going to prepare a place for us. And the time of the Bible, after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, is the particular time when what is called the exile happened. And the exile writers include Daniel, who Mark preached on last week, who lived in a way not to be swallowed up by the culture. He was a good citizen. He was in the culture, but he was not part of it in a way. And in a way, that's what this praxis course is about. Esther, courageously lived as someone of royal position for such a time as this, rescuing her people. Ezekiel had visions of eternity by the Kibar River, and he was one of the first to see this, someone like the Son of Man. And Jeremiah is another semi-prophet of the exile. He writes about the devastating fall of Jerusalem and then writes a whole book called Lamentations, giving language to life in the exile. And then there's Nehemiah and Ezra, who are pleading to be able to return from the exile and build up the house of God in Jerusalem. And nevertheless, they encounter massive opposition when they get there. And a lot of people believe this is the best lens to view what's happening in our culture today, to read our current situation in Europe, if you like. A post-Christian context of pressure to conform to a pagan culture, really. And this reminds us of the exile. Israel remembered the glory of the presence of God, remembered Jerusalem, and had lost that presence. And Ichabod had been written over the temple. The glory departed. Ezekiel even saw that. And we can, in Europe, remember the glorious time of the Bible coming into our nation, missionaries coming here, and the whole country turning to Christ, and then the amazing stories of the Reformation, where the Bible, even in our own city, despite great suffering from people who were burned alive for the sake of this, so there was cultural contestation and protestation. This is where the word protest, Protestant, comes from. And then, of course, times of revival here as well, when, again, the culture turned on a hinge and what Wilberforce called a reformation of manners flooded into. So we can remember these things and contrast them with what is happening today. I mean, just chaos in terms of children and what they're being, what the amniotic fluid in which they are being washed brings to them, in terms of some confusions current in culture. And then even this morning I was hearing an article on the radio about the campaign to remove prayer from the House of Commons and the House of Lords. You've probably heard about that. As a strong campaign, because what's that got to do with us today? And we feel like we're in exile. Of course, in the floor of the Houses of Parliament is engraved the scripture, unless the Lord builds the house, the workers labour in vain. So I don't know if that will have to be kind of dug up as well. Well, maybe the Houses of Parliament are being renewed. It's going to take 10 years. Pray that that doesn't get removed. And pray that prayer doesn't get removed. This is the context we're living in, and that's why we wanted to do this series. And today we're looking at one aspect of exile living, which is the idea of lament Mark has asked me to talk about. So it's this amazing scripture, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. And we're going to hear a bit of music just to get the ambience going from 40 years ago. Hopefully now. Anyone remember that? I know. That was Boney M 40 years ago, which is a kind of German group of Caribbeans. It's a kind of disco group, I suppose. But they were very famous, I promise you, at the time, honestly. They were incredible. They're the only artist to appear twice in the top 11 best-selling singles of all time in the UK, Rivers of Babylon, and then another song we'll hear now, just for nostalgia. This is the other song. Mary's Boy Child. Lauren, if we could have that next Christmas, that would be great. I always make requests, but they just sort of hit deaf ears. I've made a decision a long time ago to respect our worship pastors, though I regret it often. But seriously not. Tom Reed is going to be 40 on Tuesday. He's leading worship. He's done a whole album called Lament. He asked me this morning, do I have to resign from leading worship now that I am of that age? What do you think? No! That's your answer. Anyway, that's not what I'm here to talk about. Let's look at this PowerPoint. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. There they are. That's a pre-Raphaelite version of that. You can see the harp. For there our captors called for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs for us. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? The psalm begins with this haunting, poetic lament. I think that's William Blake's version of it. Before moving on to other subjects. And I want to talk about this lament to begin with. And I would call it the missing jewel of the evangelical church. It begins with this haunting, poetic lament by the waters of Babylon. It's beautiful, by the rivers, by the poplars. And the scene is one of taunting. Come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The answer is no. Of course, in private, in the community of faith, there would have been singing, but not as a taunt. Although, in times of great oppression, of course, that is what happened, especially to the Jewish people during the days of the Holocaust. Sing us one of those songs. So, but in community, there would be singing. For example, we can think of the days of slavery in the deep south of America and elsewhere, when Negro spirituals were born, which are really songs of lament. You know, swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home. Sweet chariot became the long-serving anthem of the English rugby team. But the crowds at Twickenham don't sing the second verse, which says, I looked over Jordan, what did I see coming for to carry me home? A band of angels coming after me, coming for to carry me home. Comfort because of home. Home during the exile. Dear St. Aldates, let us learn a language of lament in these days, acknowledging sadness and pain if there is it in your life. The fact is, evangelicals are not very good at this. But life is full of sadness, and bereavement can linger with us. And maybe in the room this morning, there's the loss of a person, of a parent, of a friend, of a job, of a place, of a church. And many Christians don't know how to grieve. And we've perhaps forgotten that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He wept over Jerusalem. And learning a language of lament is key to emotional health. We want to be a church that's emotionally healthy. And not a church that's in denial and driven. That's part of our DNA. That's why we're doing this series, to point out paradox, really, and say it's all right. But I didn't learn this myself when my parents divorced when I was 14 years old. I had no idea about lament. I instead went into the displacement activity of academic work, winning a scholarship to this university, really in reaction and in revolt, not in a sense of wholeness. I dare say Anita and I didn't learn this when our first son died in a cot death at the age of 9 weeks when we were living in America. We didn't have no idea how to behave. And nor did our church in Bristol when we got back 3 months later and someone came up to us on the first Sunday and said, "How are you both? Are you okay? Have you got over that?" That is church, I'm afraid, sometimes. I pray that it might not be the case with us. As a church, St. Aldate's, I believe, learned something about this when a dear and beautiful member of our staff team, a girl called Jo Braithwaite, age 35, was crushed by a cement lorry on her bike in a road called Polstead Road and died. And I remember the policeman coming to my house and Anita and knocking on the door. It's a terrible thing when the police knock on your door and said, "Do you know a woman called Jo Braithwaite? Because your address is on her visiting card, her business card." And some of the people who are her closest friends are in the room this morning. And we learnt permission to lament. I think the first time Mark Brickman came to St. Aldate's was at Joe's funeral. I said from Bristol, "Please come to that, because then you'll understand our church a little bit." And we learnt this language and entered a period of healing. And the church grew larger through it, not in terms of numbers, but also that. But the soul enlarges through suffering. That is the truth about it. And I really thank God that the Bible has got a whole book called Lamentations. I'm on the verge of tears this morning. I wasn't expecting to be, but I thank God that I am thinking about these things. And if you can't cry in church, where can you cry? So the book of Lamentations is really worth reading as a song of the exile. And the Book of Lamentations is beautifully written. It's five chapters, written like an acrostic. The Hebrew language has got 24 letters in it, and every chapter has got 24 verses. The middle chapter, chapter 3, is twice as long because the verses are twice as long. But each verse begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what that is structure to help live through the utter chaos of rape and pillage in Jerusalem and loss. It's like a trellis to grow up a wild plant. And that's a helpful thing to learn a language, is to have some structure. I was teaching our intern group last month on the Book of Lamentations, and we were talking about this, and at the end of the session I said, let's take half an hour to write each of us a 26 line poem using the 26 letters of the English alphabet, starting with A, B, C, each verse starting, and let's take some time to write, get in touch with something that is sad and chaotic in your family or in your life or for your nation that you care about or your ministry, and then write this. And they said, do we have to read it out? I said, absolutely not. It's a private exercise. And it was very interesting. There was silence in the room for half an hour. And then at the end, a couple of them said, could I read it out? And they did. And the whole group grew larger through that expression of Lamentations. I recommend that as an exercise in your journal. Try that this week. What to do if you're in a season of sadness? As I've said, recognize the soul grows larger through suffering. Ask the question, if you're a leader, what do you cry about? Everyone's a leader, we believe, in our culture. If you don't cry, sometimes, ask God. George Whitefield, when he was preaching in revival, said to his congregation, "If you can't cry, I'll cry for you." And then he had this gift of tears. I've seen it in Brazil. I remember a girl coming forward in a meeting that I and Anita had the privilege of preaching at, and came forward, and she cried so much that the floor around her, the carpet, visibly got wet. It's a sort of spiritual gift. It just pours out. And I said, "What are you crying about?" And she said, "I'm crying because my father is not a Christian. And yet today I'm crying because I'm being given faith that he will become a Christian." And we want to be, as I say, an emotionally healthy church. We don't want to be maudlin and sort of try to drum these things up, but just pray for healing and reality. What do you cry about if you're a leader? What do you dream about? This psalm is about dreams. What do you sing about? So I would say, let grief, if you're in grief, develop maturity. Please understand, grieving is not an interruption. And finding a language of lament is what the book of Psalms does. So here are five sentences about this. Number one, pay attention to the book of Psalms. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? This is what Jesus said on the cross. So he knew that language. Do we? Do we use it? Two, pay attention to pain in your life. If there is pain, if there is, you know, anxiety popping up, unexplicable, don't just say, "Ooh, what's that about?" But ask God. Follow how Jesus grieved, number three. Four, pay attention to deaths in your past. I remember when my father died, going to report his death to the authorities with my brother in the car, and they gave me a leaflet about grief. And I read it to my brother on the way back, and it said something like, "At this time, the grief you experience may bring back to you other deaths in your past. That's what will happen." And as I read that out, I just started crying, which I wasn't expecting to do at all, because I was remembering that other bereavement in my life. And fifthly, wait in the confusing in-between time, which there is. The church is in a confusing in-between time by definition, in the exile and being citizens. It's where we live. Don't try to necessarily pray yourself out of it. Although, obviously, we have to live. We have to dry our eyes. We have to be fruitful, and God gives strength for that. Henry Nouwen said this, "Our life is but a short time in expectation, a time in which sadness and joy kiss each other at every moment. There's a quality of sadness that pervades all moments of our life. It seems that there's no such thing as clear-cut joy, but even in happy moments, we sense a tinge of sadness." Do you reckon that's true? Maybe. And then he says, "But this intimate experience in which every bit of life is touched with a bit of death can point us beyond the limits of our existence by making us look forward to the day when our hearts will be filled with perfect joy." So in the meantime, embrace grieving and loss. Sometimes it goes together. J.R.R. Tolkien in The Return of the King describes this. He says, "And in the midst of their merriment and tears, the clear voice of a singer rose like silver and gold, and all men were hushed, and he sang to them, until their hearts were wounded with sweet words overflowed, and their joy was like swords, and they passed in thought out to regions where pain and delight flow together, and tears are the very wine of blessedness." They're remembering the death of their comrades, as Tolkien was remembering being part of the First World War, in which his testimony was, in that war, I lost all my friends. Can you imagine that? Then he found another one in C.S. Lewis, thank God. That's the first thing. Let's learn the culture of lament, and it can be full of joy. It's just this paradox, church. Secondly, in this Psalm of the Exile, there is a call to remember. There is a not forgetting of Jerusalem, which is deep. If I forget you, Jerusalem, the psalm goes on. We could put that up on the screen if we've got it. May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I don't remember you, if I don't consider Jerusalem my highest joy. In our, put the first, if I forget you, Jerusalem, on the screen. Thank you so much. Let's leave that there for a minute. In our generation, it's so fashionable to forget. History became legend, legend became myth, and some things that should not have been forgotten were lost. What has been forgotten? Israel has been forgotten. Jerusalem probably forgotten. Why are they remembering Jerusalem? Well, that's the place of promise, the place of the presence of God. It's to do with the land, but it's to do with the presence. And it can be said in the last years, there have been two equal and opposite errors concerning Jerusalem and Israel. The first is to replace her with the church, so that when you read these texts, you just think, if I forget you, Christ, or if I forget you, church, that's what it's about. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So that's one thing. In the history, especially since the Reformation, there's been a great forgetting of Israel and a replacing of her by the church. I dare say there's a second equal and opposite error since the foundation of the State of Israel. To put all our energies into Israel and forget about the church. And even to conflate the state of Israel with biblical Israel. So lots of energy goes into that and so on. And there can be a despising of church. The balanced biblical position is a love for both and an intercession for both. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, especially 9 to 11, prays energetically for Israel, her restoration, the awakening, the veil falling off the eyes of the Jewish people. And at the same time in Colossians, he strives and energetically works for the church. In fact, in Romans, he says he wants the church to be so full of the love and the presence of God that it provokes Israel to jealousy. So about Jerusalem, there's no other city that's been at the center of controversy for the past 3,000 years like that small piece of real estate we know as Jerusalem. Miles Monroe says this, founded by King David as its capital, this city of the great king, as it's known throughout history, is still the center of national and international conflict in the 21st century. The number of prophecies and promises related to the city make it a jewel in the heart of many religions of the world and the pivot of the historic fulfillment of Christian eschatology. Peter Hocken, the Catholic, charismatic theologian, great man, said this, the Catholic Church has experienced a revolution in her understanding of the relationship to the Jewish people since Vatican II. The teaching given concerning the Jewish people is radically different to that of previous centuries. The Jewish people are no longer a people cursed and rejected by God, but those of divine election. All Christian traditions are called to rediscover, through understanding, the role of the Jewish people, their true eschatological hope. So, in terms of the exile, and living, let's not forget Jerusalem, let's not forget Israel. But this psalm can also be an invitation not to forget the heavenly Jerusalem. John talks about living in the, John the Divine talks about living in the shadow of the second coming, and he says, I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I heard a loud voice saying, look, the dwelling place is now among people. He will wipe away every tear from eyes, and then be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. He who is seated on the throne says, I'm making all things new. So let's not forget that. Ask that hope and live in the light of that and be comforted by that. Of course, the Bible teaches that when Jesus came, he came to show a way home. And that way is him. I am the way. And he went into exile on the cross for you. He was cut off, literally, from the presence. Darkness came. And as a result of that agony, he broke open the hope of glory. And he welcomes us into home. And this morning, you can come home. Perhaps you haven't been joined to Christ. My experience of being joined to Christ in this room was that it was on that day that full colour came back into my drab and dreary grey life. You can know that. And he shows us, and we want to live a new way of living on earth, welcoming homeless people, rootless people, being a foretaste of home on earth, letting our homes being a foretaste of that. So don't forget Jesus. Don't forget heaven. Don't forget Jerusalem. Of course, this morning, Jesus provided a way of an antidote to amnesia in the Holy Communion. This do in remembrance of me. We've already done that, thank God. We do that every Sunday, either morning, evening, or night in this church because of that. That's the second thing. The first is this call to lament in this psalm. The second is this call not to forget. And then thirdly in this psalm, there is the legitimacy of protest. The last part of the psalm, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to the foundations. And then he says this, daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done to us. And these are troubling verses, but let me just give a bit of apologetic or explanation for that, which is that this is the lex talionis, the law of retribution, the eye for an eye and the tooth for a tooth that the psalmist is living in. And on the 18th of July in 586 BC, the Babylonians had captured the city of Jerusalem. And there was such severe famine in the city that even cannibalism occurred. And then the king was captured, King Zedekiah. And we read in 2 Kings 25 this, he was taken to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where sentence was pronounced on him. And they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and then they put out his eyes. Bound him with bronze and took him to Babylon. So the last thing he saw was the death of his children. And that was it, blind for the rest of his life. And then Lamentations chapter 5 says this, remember, Lord, what has happened to us? Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been raped in Zion, and virgins in the towns of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. And joy has gone out from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. So this is the context of Psalm 137's protest. As a language of agony in the Bible, clearly Jesus has a completely different way, which I will come to in a minute. But I wonder in this room if you've ever felt really angry with something or someone so that you said, I wish they were dead. If something's happened. I was talking to, we find this hard to think of, But it's talking about wartime, really. I was talking to Eddie Lyle, who is the former CEO of Open Doors, on Friday. I said, how are you? He said, actually, I think I'm still in post-traumatic stress from a trip to Nigeria, which doesn't even appear on the first 11 World Watch countries. I said, why is that? He said, because I heard stories of gang rape of pastors' wives and the beheading of children as Islamist extremists come, especially in Jos and the north of the country. And I said to him, do people there, what do they want to do to their oppressors? And he said, well, a bit like the end of Psalm 137 for a while. So there's a sense of rage and trauma, and that's what the Psalms admits. Walter Brueggemann, who invented these ideas that there are Psalms of orientation, Psalms of disorientation, and then Psalms of reorientation. And this is a Psalm of great disorientation in the exile. Says this, he says, when the lament form is censured, justice questions can't be asked and eventually become invisible and legitimate. A community of faith that negates lament soon concludes that the hard issues of justice are improper questions to pose at the throne of God. If justice questions are improper questions at the throne, they soon appear to be improper in public places, in schools, in hospitals, and with the government, and eventually in the courts. And the order of the day comes to seem absolute. We're only left with grim obedience and eventually despair. The point of access for serious change has been forfeited when the propriety of this speech form of protest is denied. That's a bit complicated. I apologize for that, but I know many are following me. Protest is really important. That's why we're called Protestants. And this is a language of protest. And it's appropriate before God. The church needs to protest before God. It's in the book of Psalms, throughout it, in the book of Lamentations, with this wonderfully respectful submission in worship that comes afterwards. And I want to say it's really important that since the cross everything has changed, since the non-retaliation, turn the other cheek teaching of Jesus Christ, everything has changed. We can learn a good deal from these protests, but everything has changed. We had the privilege of going to Robben Island, where Nelson Mandela was held captive in a cell. I was there on Wednesday. And when he was released from prison after 27 years in the long walk to freedom, they came to him. His people came to him and said, give us guns, give us grenades, give us bombs, which he easily could have done with his connections. But he said, no, I know that the only path is the path of forgiveness. And that man, I dare say, turned a bloodbath into a place of healing through the teaching of Christ, really. So this may be a difficult passage that we might want to take out. But C.S. Lewis' reflections on the Psalms about the idea we should simply leave out bits of the Bible we don't like, or he said, the bad parts won't come away clean. They're often intertwined with the most exquisite things. And the most exquisite things here are the things of lament. Anyway, there we go. This is a story about lament. It's a story about remembering. And it's a story about protest. What do we do about it? Well, I want to say this by way of landing. Aimé Semple McPherson was a tremendous healer in America in the early 20th century. Extraordinary healings took place. And she tells the story of a day in her great sort of tent that she used to have, where the Lord taught me a wonderful lesson. I was seated on the rostrum in my tent, Not only was every seat taken, but crowds were standing outside, hundreds and hundreds. It was the early days of the meeting, and conviction had not taken the place of curiosity. Therefore, the air was filled with unbelief, skepticism, scoffing, and ridicule. And she talks about how she began to sing, and how she felt demons retreating and angels advancing. She was singing in private. No one really was hearing her, but the atmosphere was changing. She's talking about a great lesson that she learned. And as I say, healing came throughout that season. And then she says this: when contending with sickness, trouble, misunderstanding, discouragement, or depression, begin to see Jesus. Praise him with all your heart. Let your heart be tuned up till it becomes a harp of 1,000 strings. If you have hung your harp on a poplar tree and formality has formed on the strings, take it down, clear the rust off, and let the Holy Spirit tune up each string.